laid out what it was about. This is Jesus' address. I'm going to go through what we already covered, just read through it to set us up for today. So Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." They don't walk the talk. And that was one of the things that we emphasized this weekend, was do we really live like we believe what we say we believe? We bank our eternity on the fact that this is all true, that this is something worth placing our faith on. But we stray in the day-to-day things. Sometimes we say we believe something, but do we really live like we worship a risen Savior? Do we really live like we believe He's made us into a new creation, that we're new creations changed in Christ because of Christ? So Jesus is saying, practice what these guys say, but don't practice it as they do. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Verse 6, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." He becomes twice the Pharisee. You teach him your ways rather than the ways of the Lord, and that just gets compounded further and further away from how God has directed us. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." That's where we left off. If you want further explanation of that, you can go to the website and listen to that teaching. Matthew talks more about hypocrites than all the other books in the Bible combined. In this chapter, he brings it up more than the rest of the chapters in the book of Matthew combined. Jesus brings it up. Correct that. And as I mentioned, as we left off, talking about these guys swearing on the temple and swearing on these things, they forgot those things were only sacred because it was part of the worship that the Lord commanded. And this idea, as I said last week, that you would follow a blind guide. I mean, we live in Maine, and with hunting and fishing, you want to hire a good guide, somebody that's going to take you where you can find the game. You wouldn't go to a guy that had a sign out that said, blind guide. But these are the guys who were leading the church here as we leave off. Blind guides. Blind leading the blind. Verse 23, where we'll pick up, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. We've, for those of you that have been here throughout the start, 6 or 7 months ago now, this is probably one of the first mentions of money that you've been here, because it's really one of the first times it's come up. And we address it when it comes up, but no more than that and really no less than that. But it's an issue here that Jesus directs with these guys, and he's saying, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You're so caught up in the technicalities of the law. Certainly, he says, you ought to have done these things. You ought to have paid the tithe. But these guys were so technical in their tithe. They didn't have the spice rack in their house like we do, or go down the grocery aisle and find the McCormick stuff and grab it. But they would grow their herbs. And as they counted out the seeds, it would be, you know, 9 for me and 1 for God. 9 for me and 1 for God. Separate that and set that aside to the Lord at the time of harvest. We don't want your cucumbers and your tomatoes here. Things are different today. As we go through it, through the New Testament, I really see more of giving being emphasized rather than tithing. And there certainly are those here, many of which tithe, as the Lord has laid that on their heart. And we do have a tithe and offering box in the back for that. In the New Testament, we do see us being directed to give as God has prospered us. In 2 Corinthians 8, we're told to give according as a man has, not as a man has not. And Paul tells us later in that chapter that a man shall give as a man has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly. Not grudgingly, but God loves a cheerful giver. And the word really means hilarious, that he wants you to be giving in a joyful spirit to him. But that he would purpose that on your heart. And what we want to, I guess, express with that is, you know, if you're a single mom and you're struggling and not making it, concerning the tithe, seek the Lord on what he would have you to give. We're not going to condemn you if you pull out your tax return and things don't line up. And on the same respect, if you're one of probably the majority in the Old Town area and make, say, $10 million a year and want to give that $1 million, that box is in the back there, but probably you could survive on a lot less than 90% of that. So we'll let you put 4 or 5 in there. But let the Lord lead you in that. But the important thing, even in the law, God required a tenth for the tithe. But he also said, keep the Sabbath holy. One-tenth of your money, but he wanted 1/7 of your time. More concerned about you, more concerned about the people than the money. And then he mentions here in the second half of that verse, you paid attention to that, and a lot of you have justified yourself because of that. You think, well, I've met the tithe, so I'm okay. I'm righteous because of that. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Went to a men's conference a number of years ago, and the topic of the teaching, the topic of the day, was what the Lord requires of us. And it was out of Micah 6:8, that verse. And I'll just read 6 and 7 before to set it up. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I can't help but to think that that's what Jesus was thinking as he said this here. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Those were the things that they forgot, more concerned about the legalities of the law and the rules than about people. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The camel was the largest unclean animal in the Levitical law. And Jesus said, you guys will work to strain out a gnat from your soup. You pick it out. That gnat might have landed on a Gentile after all, or wasn't properly bled before you ate it. So strained out or strained at, you know, that you guys have been at camp or wherever, riding a bike, and you catch that in the back of your throat, and you strain to get that out, right? You strain at that gnat. I'm glad somebody's laughing. I know what I'm talking about. But then you'd swallow a camel whole, swallow that unclean thing whole. I know what it is to strain at a gnat, or that feeling when that happens. Years ago, Nicole and I were in Connecticut, I believe, and I think we were still in college. We were newly married, and we stopped at a Dunkin' Donuts, and it was when iced coffee was just getting popular, and I usually drink coffee hot and black, but I figured I'll try this thing, and thought about how much I dislike cold coffee, so I said, I'll try it with cream and sugar, do it like all the cool kids are doing, and got a cup of iced coffee, and we're driving along. Time frame, I think, is right, give or take 20 years. And I'm drinking this iced coffee, and it's pretty good. And stirring it, my straw keeps getting clogged. And I'm thinking, well, it's not hot coffee. Sugar just didn't dissolve. You know, so I'm trying to break it up. And finally, I'm sucking on it, and I get it to loosen up. And in my mouth is a big yellow and black wasp. So I strained at that to get that unclean thing out. It caused considerable concern. Not really because of the wasp, that was no big deal. Spit that out, finished the coffee. But my wife nearly hyperventilated, laughing at me when this happened. So I was concerned at the gnat at that time. So these guys were very, very uptight about the little things, but lost perspective, lost dimension on the things that mattered to the Lord. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Inside, they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Extortion. They're looking at people's money, how they can extort from them. More concerned about the image rather than the insides. We've talked about cleaning up the fish before you catch them. And rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to do work in people, but judging the outside. I don't know if you guys have ever done that. I'm not going to share another story about that. But looked at a dish, or you're drinking out of a glass at a restaurant or something, and you see something through it, and you're hoping it's on the outside of the glass, but it's in the inside. Or you're eating a plate of eggs and see some of yesterday's spaghetti on the bottom of the plate or something. These guys were concerned about polishing up the image, polishing up the outside, but had very little concern about the inside. Their insides weren't right, is what Jesus is getting to. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear to be beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. You guys remember when we went through Acts 23, Paul referred to the high priest as a whitewashed wall, clean on the outside, but just filled with dead bones and uncleanness inside. This practice started around Passover. That's what they would do. They would whitewash the outsides of the tombs. If you were to step on a tomb, it would make you unclean for at least 3 days because you had contact with the dead. You wouldn't be able to participate in Passover. So as that approached, they would paint these tombs so you wouldn't step on them, you wouldn't get near them accidentally, make yourself unclean. The inside was still filthy. The inside was still rotting bones, decay, uncleanness. It was hypocrisy. They didn't care about the inside. I've got a note here that says, don't turn away from Jesus because of religious hypocrisy, because he agrees with you. It bugs him. It disgusts him. I've shared with some this weekend up at Blueberry Mountain that was probably the biggest thing that kept me from coming to Christ. The examples I saw, those that claimed his name but didn't live it. It wasn't real. It was hypocrisy. Why would we want that? Why would that draw anyone to Christ? I've seen that become a barrier to those between them and Christ. People that cause you, religious leaders, that are making other people unclean, claiming the name of Christ and then living like hell in their own lives. And one of the things we talked about this weekend was claiming the name of Christ and not living like he's real. Not living like we really believe it. Not living like we worship a risen Savior, as I mentioned when we started. Not living like we are a new creation. We allow others to intimidate us. Not living like this is life and death, that it's real, that we need to share this with other people, that without it, they're a lost generation, lost for eternity. Verse 28, even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if I had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Wow. So he says to these guys, they're saying, verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if I had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of prophets. And Jesus is saying, you guys are indicting yourselves, naming these guys as fathers that killed the prophets. You're disclosing that you're their sons, confessing that you're the offspring of those that killed the prophets, that murdered the prophets. Jesus, as he was saying this, knew that he would be killed. In fact, they were plotting to kill the one that the prophets prophesied about, that they spoke of. And Jesus calls them serpents, you snakes, brood of vipers. You're of the family of the devil, representing the family of God. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? That sounds very different than the Sunday school Jesus that we learn about. The little flannograph picture or the cartoon Jesus. But I believe this whole chapter, this indictment, was not about wanting them judged, wanting these guys punished. That Jesus spent this time talking to these leaders with a heart that they would repent, that they would change. Knowing that he was approaching the crucifixion, that they would get it. 34, therefore, indeed, I sent you prophets. I send you prophets. You get that? This is Jesus taking the role of Jehovah. I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Summarizing, he's pointing out all the blood that had been shed at that point from Abel to the end of the Old Testament was done in the name of religion. Do we still see that today? One nod. Thank you. We still see that today, guys. Thinking on what I was just saying about the indictment of the offspring, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in that role as we talk about the disciples and see them in this time denying Jesus and say, wow, if I was one of them, that wouldn't be me. I wouldn't have denied Jesus. I would have been all in, wholehearted, but would we, you know, as you look back, as you put them in their circumstances? That, as I talked about this last week, I talked about the value of this chapter, not just for us as a church, but us as individuals, kind of measuring up where we stand on things. 35, that you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Righteous Abel. What made Abel righteous? You guys know the story of Cain and Abel. We'll certainly cover it. Brothers, right? Closer brothers than really identical twins, if you think about it. Eve was made from the flesh of Adam, right? So genetically, the same. I wonder, when I look at these guys or think about these guys, what they look like. If genetically, you would think they looked exactly the same. They were raised in the same household. Weren't changed or influenced by rock and roll, rap music, MTV, school. Very different, though. Very different in their approach to God. Here we see Jesus saying, righteous Abel. And you know the story. He provided a lamb as his offering, an innocent substitute for him. His brother Abel presented something very different, a sacrifice that was the result of the sweat of his brow, the fruit of his own labor. Very different guys. Why we don't see Cain's name here. All the way through to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then, wrapping up, we see Jesus' heart towards Jerusalem. Luke tells us when he covers this that he wept here, one of the two times that we actually see Jesus weeping. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew, as we go into chapter 24, they knew when Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate, that he meant more than just empty, more than just a religious system rejecting the Messiah, but that their house would be torn down. And we'll cover that next week. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't put up with hypocrisy. He hated hypocrisy. As I said, maybe you've let religion stand between you and Jesus in the past. We see his heart here. As I mentioned, it was a heart desiring these guys to repent. And one thing I shared at Blueberry Mountain that I think captures this heart, this need to live like we believe this, live like our faith is real, live like there's a world around us that's dying without Jesus. There's a story in here that talks about Dr. E. Myers Harrison. This is a very good friend of mine, Dr. E. Myers Harrison, gave a missionary message that I cannot forget. It was to a small group of people, but I will never forget the sermon. Dr. Harrison is now at home with the Lord, but he was a great servant of God and a great missionary statesman. He said that each of us as Christians must hear what God has to say. There is the command from above. Command from above. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. Have you heard that? Individually, have you heard that command? I've heard people say, but God wants our church to be different. We're not supposed to have a missionary program. I don't believe that. I believe the command from above is given to every Christian and to every assembly that God has raised up. Then there's the cry from beneath. Remember the rich man who died and woke up in hell and begged for somebody to go and tell his brothers? It's in Luke chapter 16. I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. There is this cry from beneath. If you and I could hear the cries of people in a lost eternity right now, we'd realize how important it is to get the gospel out. That's why we're here, guys, in Old Town. There's the command from above. Have you heard it? There's the cry from beneath. Have you heard it? Then according to Dr. Harrison, there is the call from without. Acts 16:9 says, come over into Macedonia and help us. So much money, time, and energy is being sent on routine church matters in America, when there's a whole world to reach for Christ. We face so many open doors. This world is a flock that needs shepherding and a field that needs harvesting. People are crying out, come over and help us. Exciting things are happening here, guys. You know, we've signed a purchase and sales agreement for a building. Next Sunday's Easter Sunday. There's empty chairs here. I encourage you to invite friends, invite family. Fill this place up. Live boldly like you believe this. Live boldly like they need a Savior. Let them see it in you rather than just hear it in you. I'll end there. Let's pray.